ears.
Thank you, Brother Ted. We'll bring the love again, brethren, from the Hope Ecclesia, and again, particularly Sister Marguerite Alfano and Sister Isabel Baker. Wanted to be remembered if you weren't here earlier today. We chose a subject, 1,000 years. We're coming upon the millennium soon, brethren, and you know, there have been discussions about 1,000 years and what's to be done and so forth within it. And in our own personal studies, we wanted to take a look at, our approach was to look at the texts that deal with 1,000 years and to look to see if those texts are related and how so. On your handout, and I know there's a lot of material, brethren, we won't cover all the aspects, obviously, but we're going to try to hit certain key relevant points that we believe. We'd like to start just by pointing out at the top of the first page, there are three texts, or three passages, we might say, that address the 1,000 years or the millennium. And it's kind of interesting to note that as prevalent as the idea of the millennium is, in Christian writing and thinking and so forth, there are really only these three passages that speak directly of a 1,000-year period, and none of them use the phrase the millennium, at least in the English. So what we'd like to note here is we believe that Psalm 90, the first one, the first passage in the Scripture, the only Old Testament one, Psalm 90, we hope to show you, addresses the recovery of mankind out of sin and death. That the reference to the 1,000 years there relates to that, relates to the idea of restitution, mankind's recovery. 2 Peter 3, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, speaks of the judgment day, which leads to then the consummation of God's plan, the new heavens and new earth. Then Revelation 20, the third one we believe, really tells more how these first two passages are accomplished. That it's through two things, the binding of Satan and the reign of Christ in the church, that these two items are handled. Now, it's interesting, friends, if you take certain perspectives upon the 1,000 years, like if you're studying in Brother Russell's writings, and you take a look from the standpoint of how he treats chronology, you will find his thought to be very consistent that 1,000 years of Christ's reign would begin at the time that the 6,000 years of sin and death was reached. At that point would be the time for the beginning of his reign. And I put this first, friends, just this is mentioned page 39 to 41 in the first volume. And this may be a familiar quote to you. Brother Russell uses the phrase that the venerable tradition is that when 6,000 years under sin and death would be finished, that then would be the time for the 7,000, this period for the Messiah. And Brother Russell makes a statement there that there is no direct scripture statement that teaches this directly. But he says that this tradition is not without foundation. So the first thing we'd like to present to you is just what is the foundation of this thought that after 6,000 years there would be the 7,000 period. Well, friends, first I'd ask the question, why is this period of time that's discussed in these texts, why is it 1,000 years? You know, someone might say, well, 1,000 years just ties the three texts together. But I think that, friends, we still have to prove that. But why 1,000 years? Why not 700 years? Why not 1,200 years? Why not 144 years or 1440 or whatever? Why 1,000 years? Well, friends, it's interesting when you take this question because this 1,000-year period becomes a measuring stick. You know, you can use this 1,000-year period if it's combined with something else, and this is what Brother Russell does in the sixth volume, to get the period of time, the 7,000 years of a creative day. You know, we talk often about 49,000 years being the days of creation, 7,000 years for the first day, the second, the third, the fourth, and so on. Where do we really get that understanding? It really starts with understanding that if this 1,000-year period comes at the end of these 6,000 years of chronology, that's the period of one day. And we might say this, if this is the seventh day, this would fit with the day in which God rests, the period of time when God's plan rests upon Jesus for accomplishment, fulfillment, and so forth. So that's the first point, friends, that we would just make in that regard, that even the idea of 1,000 years raises the question, why that period of time? And as we've said, we think it points back to this point of chronology. Well, friends, there are many places in Scripture where this pattern of seven is shown as you look at the bottom. We won't touch every point, friends. Some of this is for, we used to teach school and there's such a thing as homework. So some of this we may not address. That's to take home and do your homework. But the pattern of seven is shown in the Scriptures. There's 7 days of creation, 7 days to the week, 7 years under the initial part of the Jubilee cycle. And of course, the Jubilee cycle then points to a 50th year, which, if you add that to the creative days, points to a 50,000 year starting at the end of the seventh creative day. So are these things related? They certainly suggest the point, as we've said. Brother Russell doesn't say it's a direct proof, but it certainly has a foundation. Seven also indicates completeness, as noted there. You look at plagues, churches, creative days, and so forth. As we look at this picture, if you take seven 1,000-year periods, as you see shown in the middle of this page, there are also several texts that speak of in 3 days something will happen, or something will happen at the last day. And you note some of these texts in the right-hand corner at the bottom. And friends, we believe those are also references to this kind of thinking, that there is a standard period of time for each 1,000-year period within this last 7,000-year day. It gets confusing if you get your thousands and your 7,000s mixed up. But the references that the Lord spoke, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, those were spoken early in the fifth day. If you go to the third day, you take 5, 6, and 7 as 3 days. The seventh is the third after. Then this is what he's referring to. On the third day, I will raise up my temple. That's a reference to the church being raised. Again, there are other texts there mentioned. And then the last day would be a reference also to the last 1,000-year period of this seventh creative day. So those are all things, friends, that provide supporting evidence that this idea of 1,000 years of chronology fitting with 1,000 years of the millennium fitting with 6,000 years of the chronology. And we think one of the greatest confirmations is the Luke 6:5, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, referring to that last 1,000-year day, including the fact that the Lord's miracles in raising the dead and healing and providing food miraculously and so forth, so many of those fell on the Sabbath day. That may not have been just the suggestion about the work of the Sabbath day, but also the timing of that Sabbath day. We wanted to give that as an introduction, friends, to the rest of these comments, because the next part on Psalm 90, if you go to page 2, Psalm 90, I think, can best be understood in this context. And we'd like to go to Psalm 90, verse 4. And friends, if you've never studied Psalm 90, I got a really rich blessing in looking at this. Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. That's really an unusual statement. 1,000 years as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Well, friends, we'd like to suggest about that. If you go back to Psalm 91 and 2, it's kind of interesting statement here, and this I understand is Moses' only psalm. It says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, this is quite an astounding statement that God has been the dwelling place in all of mankind's generations. What does that you bring to mind? We think, friends, it really is a reference to the divine plan that God had in his mind from eternity past. That this one who is from eternity, I'm not quoting that right, from everlasting to everlasting, that from ages past he had purposed the plan regarding mankind. And that plan of the permission of evil and the rescue of mankind is sure. And that's how man, it could be said, that the Lord has been their dwelling place in all generations. All generations of mankind will benefit from that rescue and recovery, and really they'll benefit from the lessons under the permission of evil. Verse 3 is a very brief, probably the briefest rendering in the scriptures of the divine plan. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Very simply, man is condemned into sin and death, but there will be a time when God will say, return. This is a very basic statement, again, of the divine plan. So that really heightens the interest when you see 2,000-year periods mentioned there in verse 4. 1,000 years as yesterday when it is past, and 1,000 years as a watch in the night. Well, friends, what we'd like to suggest here is that the 1,000 years as yesterday when it is past is referring to the first 1,000-year day when Adam fell. And friends, if you think about that first 1,000-year day, we all know no man lived longer than 969 years, Methuselah. None lived as long as a full day in fulfillment of what God said in the garden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And think about what Adam saw in this first 1,000 years. You think about the fear and the guilt because of disobedience that entered in. How they hid themselves from God in the garden. And then they were expelled. And the curse was placed upon them. Think about when they had children. You know, it was prophesied that Eve would have travail in her labor. And yet, there was a promised seed that was to come. And think of how her hopes would be that one of her children, probably the first, would be the one to rescue them back to the condition of the garden. And yet, that first son slew Abel, her second son. You know, think about the disappointment. Think about the lessons that Adam and Eve got in sin. Not just in being cast from the garden, but seeing this, the murder of their child by another of their children. Think about the lesson Adam received if Eve died first or vice versa. And then finally, before that 1,000-year day was over, Adam would die. So oftentimes, friends, when we talk about yesterday when it is past, we think about the things that we regret, don't we? The things that we would do differently if we could do it over again. This seems to be the thought here. Sin had entered in upon the race. The ravages of sin going through the race could not be taken away by man. You know, do you think if Adam, knowing now what he knew, would eat the apple again? And everyone says, no, he wouldn't do it. Well, that seems to be the thought here. Now, friends, if you contrast that with 1,000 years as a watch in the night, we believe this is a reference to return, ye sons of Adam. That 1,000 years is yesterday when it is past is a reference to thou turnest man to destruction. And friends, we think there's this dichotomy here in these texts. If you go on through Psalm 90, I won't have time to do that. But verse 3 breaks it between turning man to destruction and saying, return ye children of men. Well, verses 5 through 11 all speak about death reigning over mankind. There's a fuller statement about what turning man to destruction means. And then 13 to 17, we believe, is really talking about restitution. Again, there's the thought, return, O Lord, how long? And it's wonderful to read those. Look at verse 15, friends. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. These kind of texts are very precious. Again, when you think of the tragedies in the world, that the Lord will more than overbalance the suffering and pain of this life. And look at verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Mankind will pray again to be in the image of God. It's a beautiful sentiment about their coming back into harmony with the Father. Well, friends, we have to explain here a watch in the night. And if you look in the text about a watch in the night, it is quite interesting that in the Lord's great prophecy in Luke 12, verses 37 and 38, you find there on your handout, there is a reference where the Lord says, he speaks about whether or not he will come in the second watch or in the third watch. And he's specifically warning his servants to watch for him. And he doesn't know the time. They don't know the time. And if you study this, friends, if you go to McClintock and Strong's and look at the watches, there's a question about Jewish time and Roman time. The Jewish clock or calendar, whatever, had three watches in the night. But the Roman calendar had four watches in the night. And the question may arise, which was being used? Well, it appears that the Roman clock was the one that was being used because Mark 13:35 actually mentions all four watches. And again, you can verify this in McClintock and Strong's. "You know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at cockcrow or in the morning." Well, friends, we think the scriptures answer themselves as to when the master came. Someone asked me a long time ago, why in the wise and foolish virgin parable does it say at midnight? Midnight's not the start of the day. That doesn't fit the beginning of the new day. We think it ties in here with this, friends. If you'll turn to the next page, as we're racing through this, if you take Roman time and you see Luke 12:38 mentions the second and the third watch, and you look at Mark 13:35, the first watch, which was called even, would run roughly from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock in the evening. Midnight, or you might say the watch that leads to midnight, would run from 9 to 12. Cockcrow would run from 12 until about the time the cock would crow at 3. And then the morning watch would be from 3 to 6 a.m. Well, our Lord said he didn't know. It's in Luke 12:37 again. He didn't know whether he would come in the second watch or the third watch. But the wise and foolish virgin parable says at midnight the cry would be made, "Behold the bridegroom." We believe those texts are nailing down the time for the Lord's return. This is specifically what he's speaking of in Luke 12. And if you look at the Matthew 24 parallel of the Lord's great prophecy, this is all in the context of the parousia. So we think this nails down the beginning of this thousand-year period from Psalm 90 as being 1874 at midnight. That the first watch that our master was alluding to would be the day of his death. The second watch would be then the 6,000-year day. And the third watch would be the 7,000-year day. And again, Luke says second or third watch, but the wise and foolish virgin parable says at midnight the cry would go forth. So we think, brethren, what this is nailing into place is that Psalms 90 reference to 1,000 years as a watch in the night is speaking about this return, ye sons of Adam. It's speaking about the time when mankind will be recovered. Now, sometimes we have difficulty in discussing, well, 1874, who was resurrected then? How was mankind recovered at that point? You know, friends, there's a point we think that often is missed, that there has to be both a judgment of systems and nations that precedes the judgment of individuals. And if you look at fourth volume, page 11, Brother Russell makes this comment about the importance of keeping those two things separate. You might say a difference between the harvest and a difference between the mediation. You know, our understanding is that the highway of holiness has to be cast up. And Isaiah 58, I don't remember the exact verse, but there's a scripture about cast up the highway, take out the stumbling stones. Well, that refers to this period during the harvest when the systems of earth have to be taken out of the way so that this highway of holiness won't have any stumbling stones or any roaring lions and so forth going about. So in Psalm 90, there's not an explicit explanation about this has to come first and then the specific blessings to individuals come. It is simply treating that whole period of time, that 1,000 years, which will be the answer to mankind's troubles of falling into sin under Adam. Okay. I'd like to pass on from there to the next page. Sister Karen likes to mention to me, brethren, that it's not really fair to take 1,000 years in 50 minutes, but we're just hitting the highlights. So what we want to look at with the next page is how these things might be linked. And we're going to look at some contextual linkages. We won't be able to deal again with all of the scriptures. But if you start with Psalm 90, verse 4, and you see this discussion of mankind's fall and then the restitution of mankind, and you realize that that watch in the night directly links to Luke 12 and the Lord's great prophecy, and you compare the passages that treat with the Lord's great prophecy, you find some very interesting things. There's a direct linkage here to the parousia of our Lord. There's a direct linkage to the statements about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. That comparison is made. There's a discussion of the thief-like presence. If you look at, let's go to Matthew 24, 42 and 43. I should read a few more of these texts. Matthew 24, 42 and 43. It says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour. Matthew account doesn't use watch, but it uses hour. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But this know, that if the goodman of the house, this is speaking of the adversary, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into or broken through. So friends, there's a, in this context, it directly relates to the entering of the good man's house, the entering of, we'd say, the adversary's house. We think if you follow this context, you can tie in the Mark 3 and the Matthew 12 scriptures mentioned there at the bottom. How can one enter the good man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And that can be tied to Revelation 20, which we'll get to in a moment, verses 1 through 3 particularly, the binding of the adversary, and that binding for 1,000 years. Here's where we think you can start relating these 1,000-year periods directly together. But we'd like to take the top route for the moment. In Matthew 24, if we go down to verses 36 to 39, there's still a discussion here of the Lord's return. It says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. And there's the comparison of, you know, ignorance. As they were marrying and being given in marriage and eating and drinking and so forth, they didn't know when Noah went into the ark. Verse 39, and took them all away. So also would the coming of the Son of Man be, the parousia. Well, friends, when we get that kind of language, and we look at another text, we go to 2 Peter 3 now, we find that there is a very strong linkage between Psalm 90 through the Lord's great prophecy to 2 Peter 3. Now let's turn there and start with verse 3, or verse 4. 2 Peter 3 verse 4. I guess I should read 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter is writing in direct response to a question about, will the Lord ever return? Will there be a parousia? And then he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens which were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So he's talking about the days of Noah here. He's talking about those who question the parousia forget that there was a period of time when the people were in ignorance of what was to take place next, this flood which destroyed the world at that point. And then he goes on and he completes this parallel to Matthew 24. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So, in this context of discussing the parousia, he raises the issue of the day of judgment. That there is a day of judgment that the world is reserved unto. And he says really plainly in verse 8, brethren, don't forget, this day of judgment is 1,000-year day. And he's relating this directly, again, in answer to the question about the parousia. Now, friends, we should mention here, because I think we were discussing yesterday, we're going to see an awful lot in the next few months about millennium, and we're going to get to see all kinds of way out ideas and applications about others' conceptions of the millennium. And we just have to make the point, we think you all know this, but the world was not destroyed by the flood in the earth itself. The system of things was destroyed. The society that then existed was destroyed. So when it says the heaven and earth which are now are reserved unto fire, I have to say this, brethren, because I used to believe this. The world was going to be destroyed by fire. Well, that system or arrangement of things, heavens representing ecclesiastical systems, earth representing civil, social, and so forth, has to be taken out of the way. And again, this is part of this, as I mentioned earlier, the harvest, the beginning period of the judgment upon the nations, when they have to be moved out of the way. The focus here in 2 Peter 3 is on judgment, and it is particularly on the early part of that thousand-year period of judgment. It's not only there, but we would say primarily there, because in verse 7 it mentions the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a reference here also to the ungodly being taken out of the way. You know, it's one thing I love when I learned the truth. There's two ways to destroy a sinner: reform him or destroy him. And of course, we hope that most are reformed. Okay, verse 9 is a wonderful text, just emphasizing the Lord's mercy in this context of the day of judgment. Going on to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Well, friends, here we think there's another link directly back. So we mentioned with Psalm 90, it tied into the watch in the night. And there are all those things mentioned, the parousia, the comparison, the days of Noah, the days of Christ, a thief-like presence, and breaking into the good man's house. Well, here you find three of those things. Parousia, you find the comparison of the days of Noah with the day of judgment this time, which is called in verse 10, the day of the Lord that comes as a thief. So you have three very strong parallels between the Lord's great prophecy and this verse. So, friends, you know, we would conclude from that this day that is spoken of as for the recovery or restitution of mankind is also the same as this thousand-year day in 2 Peter showing the judgment of mankind. And again, the focus here, you know, sometimes we read the prophecies, I think it's easy to forget that, especially I feel sorry for Daniel, friends. You know, he's always looking for the blessing of his people, and he keeps getting these terrible visions about these beasts and everything. He has to suffer through that lesson, although it's really a blessing to him because the Lord is explaining all these things that have to take place. And the problem of sin and these entrenched systems of sin and evil is such a, you know, a difficult question. I think the scriptures really go to pains to show that they are destroyed. That's why in verse 10 you have this discussion. It's not just the heavens, but the elements, the earth, and the works in the earth. They're making sure that neither root nor branch is going to be left of these systems, which have really been the tool of the adversary to control Earth's society. Okay, so if you look in the middle of your chart, we use 2 Peter 3 as kind of the connector. As we mentioned, the verses that lead up to tying into it, we can tie in other texts here. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4 is a wonderful text about the Lord descending, and there's a thought there again about the thief-like presence and so forth. But from here, because 2 Peter 3 is speaking of the day of judgment, as we studied Revelation 20, what came clearly through in our understanding is that there are a series of pictures that all relate to judgment. Friends, I don't claim to be a Revelation student because there's an awful lot in Revelation I wouldn't say I understand. But in studying Revelation 19, I'd like to spend the bulk of the time looking at these pictures because we think that what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3 of the day of judgment is really explained in a series of visions that John sees. Excuse me. between Revelation 19:11 and 20 verse 15. So, and that leads us then to the last part there, Revelation 24 through 10. We'll go to the last page now. And why don't we turn to Revelation 19? Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Friends, what we have here, I'd like to start with, imagine yourself in this picture. You are the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and you have had these series of pictures and visions that the Lord has given in these various explanations. In chapter 17 and 18, we have discussion about the destruction of Babylon. And it's very interesting, friends, that there's a lot of discussion about the woman and the beasts and the horns, and then about the kings and the merchants and all of these who wail for her destruction. We think 17 and 18 are primarily looking at Babylon from an earthly perspective. And when you come to 19 verse 11, we think there's a real change. We would say even the first few verses of 19, friends, to our understanding would be the great companies not glorified, or pardon me, not on the other side yet, but the great company still in earthly condition, giving these announcements that Babylon has fallen, that the time has come for the marriage and so forth. It's brethren presented to me, and I think that this is accurate, that when there is a message shown as being given, that message is being given for a reason. And this is something that is given. The great company is saying to the world, these things have happened. So 19:11, we think there's a real change in thought here, because suddenly what John sees, I mean, imagine if you have, he looks up into heaven and you have like a curtain rolled back. You know, he sees heaven opened. And there are a series of things spoken of here where what we see as the divisions of this chapter, every time you read, "and I saw," he's seeing a new picture from this opening of the heavens. Okay? Friends, the best way we would describe this, going back to the tabernacle for a minute, in the tabernacle on the Atonement Day, Brother Russell describes why are all these pictures shown of sacrifice. And he makes this point about, well, these are all pictures intended to teach something specific, and yet they're all related. There's a certain lesson given for each picture, but they're related and you can draw those relationships. So he likens it to a gallery of an artist who has painted these pictures that are all related, but they have a specific lesson. And friends, we think this is what is happening here in Revelation. As we mentioned earlier, all of these things have to do with judgments, and we would say from a spiritual perspective. So in 19:11 through 15, what we see is, the first view is, John sees, after having seen all this discussion about Babylon being destroyed, John sees the mighty judge who makes war. And it is mentioned in verse 11 that it's a judge who also makes war. We don't often think of judges making war, but this one does. And so there's this description of the judge. If you go on to verse 17 and 18, here's the next, "and I saw." It's as if John looked here and sees the judge, then there's something happening over here and he looks. And what does he see? He sees an angel standing in the sun, and the angel cries with a loud voice, saying, "Come, gather yourselves together to the great supper of the supper of the great God, that you meet the flesh of captains and kings and mighty men and so forth." You know, first you see this judge who makes war, who's quite powerful, when you see the description, the sword going out of his mouth and so forth. Then you see a picture of these fowls being invited to this feast. There's going to be a great destruction. This judge who makes war is going to really conquer, in other words. Then it goes on to verse 19. Here's your next "and I saw." It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning, of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So friends, what we see here, there are two out of three elements taken. You know, there's the beast, the false prophet, and then there's the dragon. We only see two out of three taken here, though, the beast and the false prophet. We understand these represent the papal system and the Protestant Federation at this point. And you notice, friends, this is there's been discussion about the kings in the previous picture. And verse 19 says, "The beast with the kings of the earth and their armies come to make this war." Okay? So what we understand is happening here in this picture, that the Lord makes war with his armies. That's from verse 14, which armies, plural, we understand represents the heavenly army, the church that at that point received its reward. But there's still some in the flesh that we think are sealed. So there are representatives on the earth still at the time that this at least begins. And friends, if you look at your chart, I should refer back to it. If you look at the bottom, I have number one there, the first picture, Revelation 19:11-16, with the focus being Christ as mighty judge and warrior. I understand that this would be right before the great crash of Armageddon. Okay, that's where I would place that. And then I put the two pictures together, 17 and 18 and then 19 to 21. But that's really referring to the enemies of Christ and their judgment, which follows right after this picture of the one who judges and makes war. So think about John for a moment, thinking of these pictures. He sees this terrific devastation. He sees the beast and the false prophet taken, utterly destroyed in the lake of fire. The kings of the earth are taken care of here. What are you thinking about if you're John? Where is the dragon? Where's this dragon that I've seen back in these earlier chapters? What happened to him? Why is there all this destruction and yet this is apparently left out? You have to go to the next vision that John sees. 20 verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." Friends, we understand in John's mind that he is receiving a vision to explain Satan will not be destroyed with these other elements, that there is a binding that has to take place. And it's very fascinating, friends, whenever the Lord speaks of two things, I think we should always take special notice. It's like earlier we were reading, if you go back to, I guess it's the previous page. If you go back to the previous page where we had Mark 3:27 and Matthew 12:29, it's the very bottom honeycomb there. It mentions two conditions. How else can one enter the strong man's house and spoil his goods except first he bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? Now some have said, how could he even enter? How could Jesus even come to earth's atmosphere? How could his parousia even begin? Because the binding has to take place first. Well friends, we don't believe that that's really what this verse says. It says there are two conditions. How can he enter the strong man's house and spoil his goods? How can he do both? Except first he bind the strong man. He enters the house. I mean, it's kind of obvious from reasoning. If he's in his house, you can't bind him from the outside. You have to come in to do the binding. But you can't spoil his goods until he's bound. You can't really rob a person's house if they're there until you tie them up. They're going to call the police or get a gun or whatever. So there are two conditions here. And then the spoiling of the house takes place. Well, friends, in 20 verse 1, we believe there's something similar taking place here. Because this angel coming down from heaven, we believe this is a direct reference to our Lord's parousia. The angel coming down from heaven has two things. He has the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. There are two things that are going to happen to the adversary, as we see in verses 2 and 3. Now, when we studied this, friends, we looked up in verse 2 the issue of laid hold, because that's kind of, I guess I should confess, brethren, when you come out of a nominal church and you were reading all the Hal Lindsey stuff, you know, it's easy to think everything's literal. So is this Jesus, you know, just grabbing the adversary at some point? And it doesn't seem to fit when you look at what the meaning of the Greek is here. The thought that we found in looking in Strong's and Englishman's is more the idea of imposing restraints. It's not a personal taking hold of, but one of imposing restraints. If you look at other scriptures that use these words for laid hold, you'll find it's used in regard to John the Baptist. When he was arrested, they laid hold of John the Baptist. It's used in regard to the Lord. When the mob came, they laid hold upon him. Well, friends, in both those cases, they were not in prison yet, but restraint was being imposed as they were being taken to prison. So we believe that the first part here, the chain is related to the binding, and the restraints that are imposed upon the adversary come through the increase of knowledge, the light that comes with the Lord's parousia. Now, we mentioned earlier that the systems of earth have to be taken out of the way for the highway of holiness to be built and placed and so forth. Well, that fits, friends, we think, with this, that the adversary, as we said, has controlled mankind through the systems of the earth. So it's the light from the Lord's return. It's not just the light of truth, but light on other subjects that has the effect of putting restraints on these systems. You know, friends, just as a historian, I like to mention, sometimes we forget about how difficult things were in history. If you go back 150 years and you look at all the restraints that were on people, and we would say restraints because of error and a failure to understand the rights and the position of man, you compare it with today. You know, friends, I would say that the basic condition of mankind has changed, not with regard to sin, but just with regard to an appreciation of what mankind's place is. I better not get off on that, because there's a lot of things you could talk about, things like Social Security and child labor laws. If you look at the history, the social history of the country since, you know, 1850, 1875 on, you're going to find tremendous changes that have changed basically the condition of mankind. We have a safety net so no one supposedly falls through. So, friends, we mention that because some of that begins with 1799, the day of preparation, the time of the end. But it really increases and expands with the Lord's return in 1874. Now, going back to 20 verse 2. So the imposing restraints on the adversary who is bound 1,000 years. There's this first part of this initial imposing of restraints. Now, you impose restraints on a prisoner. They can struggle back and so forth. They're not yet in a condition that's described by this bottomless pit. Understand that in verse 20, having the key of the bottomless pit, verse 1, the key of the bottomless pit means the Lord has the authority to put Satan in a condition of complete inactivity, complete restraint. So when we read in verse 3, excuse me, friends, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Casting there, it's interesting, the word that's used in Revelation 18:21 for casting Babylon as a millstone into the midst of the sea, it's the same word that's used here. And friends, we've understood that the destruction of his masterpiece, the papal system, shows the period when he is fully bound, fully restrained, and in this condition of the abyss. But you know, it's interesting. The Lord wants us to be very clear that Satan is fully restrained. He's not just cast into the pit, he's shut up. The door is closed. And the word that's used there, friend, is also the word that's used when the door is shut, when the wise and foolish virgin picture. and the scripture that says, I am he that openeth and no man closeth. I am he that shutteth and no man openeth. You know, the Lord has this authority of opening and closing. When this door is shut, it's shut. There's no way out. But still not done yet. It says, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Well, friends, this is just remarkable because that word seal, you know, if you think about that, did you ever receive a letter with a seal on it? Did you keep the letter and then just never open the seal? You know, when you put a seal on something, it's meant to be broken at some point. Somebody's supposed to read that letter or do whatever. Well, the word seal here has the idea of preserving until a later time. Well, this is remarkable, brethren. I mean, why, if you were designing this plan, why would you bind Satan for 1,000 years? Why would you preserve him until a later time? Well, there's a purpose and a need for the adversary in this little season, as we'll see in a moment. But we think it's the one that put the seal on there, the one that closed the door, that has the authority then to open it and so forth. One other thing we'd like to mention here, friends, because sometimes brethren raise the question, well, look at all the evil in the world. Look at all the deceit and everything that's going forward. I'd like to point out that what this verse 3 does not say, it does not say that when the binding begins, when the imposing of restraints start, that Satan can no longer deceive the nations. It does not say that. It does not say when the period begins when he can't deceive any longer. It only says when the 1,000 years are ended that then he can go forth to deceive. Now, I'd like to turn over here to 2 Thessalonians, if we may, real quickly. Second Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9, speaking about the man of sin. It says, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's a wonderful phrase. He's going to be destroyed with the epiphania of his parousia. You know, the brightness, the bright shining of his parousia. That's about the man of sin. Then it goes on to say, whose parousia, speaking of the Lord's, is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Well, that seems totally out of place. How could the Lord's parousia be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders? Well, friends, we understand the thought there in the word after should be accompanied by, that the period of the Lord's parousia that we're talking about here, the period when the man of sin system will be destroyed, will be a period when the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders will be especially active. That early part of the parousia, up to the time when the system is destroyed, there will be, I think some texts even give the idea, a frenzy of delusion that goes forth. And this is all an effort to protect his system and his control over the earth. So we believe from that, friends, when you go back to Revelation 20, verse 3, that when it speaks about him being cast and shut up and a seal set upon him that he shall deceive the nations no more, it's at the point when he is totally inactive that his power to deceive is taken away. And then he may not use it again until the 1,000 years have ended. Okay, we have to move on here, friends. Now, the next interesting thing, friends, is that in verse 4, John sees a new scene. Now, if you're following the psychology of this, so to speak, if you're John and you're watching this, you have to be wondering, why is this devil, this dragon, bound? Why does that happen? And friends, it's in that context that we get 4 through 10. We just want to emphasize on 4 through 10, friends, that there's only one "and I saw" that covers this whole section. I saw thrones, and the judgment was given to those that sit on the thrones, the souls of them beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and so forth. Those who'd not worshiped the beast nor received the mark in their foreheads, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, the first part is spurious. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It's really kind of fascinating. Why does the Lord put in the middle of these judgment visions? It seems like we're progressing so nicely along that here all these other elements have been destroyed. Satan has been bound. Now you see the church living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. And you see this reference to the first resurrection. Why? Why is this placed here in the middle of this context? Well, friends, part of the answer, we think, is going on through 7 through 10. Now, I know that there's discussion about whether 4 through 6 is parenthetic. My thought would be that it's not parenthetic, that 4 through 6 goes directly into 7 through 10. That John sees this picture, he sees the church brought to view, and he sees them reigning, and then suddenly he gets the answer to that earlier question. You know, why is Satan bound for the 1,000 years? Oh, after this reign of the church, he's going to be loosed for a little season, as we have in verse 7. Now, friends, if we go back to where we started with the idea of the 7,000-year period and the last 1,000 being this period for the recovery of mankind, there's a statement from, I'm not going to quote it the best, but it's from reprint 5522, and there's another reprint 4973, where Brother Russell equates the period of this binding of the adversary with Revelation 20, verse 6. Now, he references there the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? But the essence of the thought here, friends, is that what is Christ's reign for? Why does Jesus have 1,000-year reign? What is the purpose of that reign? We think the essence of that thought is, you know, you might say, why doesn't he just have an eternal reign? Why doesn't he reign over the earth forever? Why does it limit to 1,000 years? Well, the purpose of that reign is really to restore mankind to their reign. You know, the parable of the sheep and the goats. In the end of that, not quite the end, but when the time comes for reward, the Lord says, come thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Brother Russell makes a direct correlation between that verse and the text in 1 Corinthians 15 about when the kingdom is delivered up to the Father. But friends, our understanding of this millennial period, when you gain the essence of these various points, this reign of Christ in the church is for that person of restoring mankind to the exact position that Adam held. To be in a position where they can be tested, just as Adam was, by the adversary. Of course, at this point, all of the deceptive systems, all of these things have been completely swept away. But mankind, then, without concern about all these things, being perfect, can be ready for a clear test of a choice between righteousness and evil. We understand, friends, that explains both the purpose of this 1,000-year reign. It also explains the purpose of the adversary being loosed for that period. You know, I think anybody who's witnessing to someone in Revelation, there's a lot of good questions here. Why does he reign for 1,000 years? Why is Satan bound? Why not destroyed? You're going to have a lot of opportunities, friends, I think, to talk about the millennium in the next several months. We encourage you to use those opportunities to raise some of these questions. Okay, going back to your chart quickly, since the chairman is here. On your chart, you'll see we have Revelation 24 through 10, which we believe is one continuous picture, with a focus on the destruction of Satan and the incorrigible of mankind that covers from the beginning of the millennial period down to the end. Now, you don't get the explanation of Satan's destruction until the end. That doesn't come until a little season. So we divide it up, friends. You'll see 4A there, Revelation 24 through 6, Christ and the church reigning as kings, priests, and judges, and then Revelation 27 through 10, discussing the little season. Now, we have to mention here very quickly, we think if you take a look, friends, at Revelations 20, verse 4, and particularly look at the portions of that that deal with those who had not received the mark of the beast or worshiped the image and so forth, we think that this is in context. There's a real kind of irony here that the Lord brings forth, that these systems have been destroyed, and everybody else who's worshiped them and everybody else who has gone along with those systems, you know, they're not in the picture. It's only those who didn't receive the mark of the beast that received this privilege of the first resurrection and this participation. And I know that's always a question too, friends. How can they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years? You know, my understanding is that the church shares everything, I should say the Lord shares everything with the church. that what the church shares in of anything, she shares by inheritance. So we would say this is a reference to living and reigning with Christ. We would put the emphasis there, with Christ, that 1,000 years. And so it's the church, as they finish their course, they enter into that work on the other side. Okay, well, the pictures still don't end, just very quickly. We're going to verse 11. There's a picture, we believe, going back to the harvest and judgment of the systems. You'll see that on your chart at the top, Revelation 20:11. And we finally get to the point where there's the individual judgment in 11 verses, or 20:11 to 14. So we get to the point where even those who worship the image and his beast are dealt with in that phase of the kingdom. That the mediation is specifically referenced there in Revelations 20:12 through 15. Well, friends, we hope this was helpful in your considerations, not just your consideration of this subject, but we hope it's helpful also that you have chances to witness as we get near to the millennium. We ask the Lord's overruling for anything misspoken.
Thank you, Brother John, for that interesting presentation of the 1,000 years. We appreciate your service to us this day. And we'd like to know how many in the audience would like to send their love and greetings along with Brother John to his home ecclesia, and also to any of our visiting brethren who are here from another ecclesia. Be sure to take that message with you. Let's close with those last two verses of hymn 156, verses 3 and 4. We'll stand for the singing of the last stanza, and at its conclusion, Brother John will close this meeting and our day with prayer. Hymn 156, verses 3 and 4.
Most kind and gracious Father in heaven, how we hallow thy name. How we thank thee, Father, for the hope which inspires us, the hope of being with our dear Master, and of assisting him, Father, in this work of recovering mankind. We pray for the church to be faithful. We pray that soon, Father, this a dark night of sin will be over, and the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom, and that thy name will be vindicated and glorified in this earth, and that mankind will know thee as we know thee. We thank thee so for this precious hope, this precious promise, which is an answer to all of the ills of this earth. And we pray that we can strain every nerve, dear Father, in thy service, that these things might be accomplished. We do ask it all, ask thy overruling for anything said amiss, and pray thy blessing as we depart, seeking it through Christ. Amen.